Continue our study tonight in Judges. We're going to, Lord willing, finish chapter 11. Be reading that in just a moment. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing before we read His Word. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. We ask that You will illumine our hearts and minds, open our eyes, give us understanding. Lord, help us to receive Your Word with joy and listen to it attentively, but more importantly, will You press the truths of it into our hearts and lives in ways that we can't possibly miss them? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to stand with me tonight as we conclude chapter 11. We begin reading in verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, and now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom, the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country, and they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and the Aroer, and its villages and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah, and he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, and I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, and she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Begin tonight by, I want to give credit and acknowledge Kent Burkhart for his handling of, particularly his handling of Jephthah's vow here, and also for really for his biblical theology in terms of application we're going to look at a little bit later tonight. Kent talked the book of Judges a few years ago in Sunday school, and he was kind enough to share his notes with me at my request. He's too humble to offer them to me, even though he knows I need all the help I can get. But he's a careful biblical scholar, and he's a gifted teacher, as many of you know. I greatly value his friendship, his insights, and really I just admire him as an example of a godly husband and father. I want to just share personally for a moment. When we were in seminary together, there were four of us. It was a guy named Mark Offerth, who's a PCA pastor up in Greenville, South Carolina. He's at Eastside PCA. It was Brad Bresson, that's Penny Burkhart's brother, so Kent's brother-in-law. He's pastor over at it's Nature Coast Community of PCA over in Homosassa. It was Kent Burkhart, and it was me. And these men taught me a lot about the gospel. They were further along in their studies than I was when I went, and they got me through some pretty intense studies at RTS. I'm forever grateful for their friendship and encouragement. So if you like anything you hear from this pulpit, you can credit my professors and these three other men. Our theme tonight is the imperfection of great devotion. You could even call it tragic zeal. Certainly true that the greatest devotion that God's people show in this world to the Lord is nevertheless imperfect and has sin mixed with it. We never in this life love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, thus far, Israel has been oppressed by the Ammonites. And indeed, the Ammonites have gathered together and encamped in Gilead against Israel. And Jephthah has been appointed as their leader. And first of all, Jephthah seeks peace. He's trying to find a diplomatic solution to the conflict. Now, he's already functioning in the role of leader or king, if you will, in Israel. And that's in verses 12 through 28. First of all, in 12, Jephthah seeks peace first by his message. And of course, it's always our duty to, as much as we're able, to seek peace with all men. Deuteronomy 20:10 and onwards, you'll see that Israel was told that when they came to a city, they were to first offer peace. And it is in that spirit of injunction there that Jephthah now acts. Well, then in verse 13, Ammon's answer is short and simple. He accuses Israel of having taken the land from the Ammonites. And so he wants back their land from the time of the Exodus and conquest. He accuses them of having taken this piece of land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. The accusation is that this is a territorial dispute and that the Ammonites are entitled to this part of the land. Well, then we have Jephthah's just response. It's a long response, verses 14 through 27. And he points out some very relevant things. And first of all, he points out that the territory in question was not in the hands of the Ammonites when Israel took it. The Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, you may remember. You remember back in Genesis 19, that really horrible story there at the end of the chapter where Lot sinfully and through the deceit of his daughters, he ends up committing incest with his daughters. They both bore sons. The older daughter, a son named Moab, who became the father of the Moabites, and the younger daughter, she had a son named Ben-Ammi, who became the father of the Ammonites. So the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot through Ben-Ammi. Now this particular land was not in the hands of the Ammonites when Israel took it. It was in the hands of the Amorites. And the Amorites were Canaanite people. In fact, Israel was forbidden to attack the Ammonites. You look back at Deuteronomy 2. It says there, and when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. So they were forbidden to attack the Ammonites in their land, and they abided by that charge. So the king of Ammon was leveling a completely false charge. And Jephthah also tells him that it was the Lord who had given him this land, that this was his appointment. So Let the Ammonites, therefore, be content with the land that they attributed to the appointment of Chemosh, their false god. And then he also points out in verse 25 that even Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, no great friend of Israel, by the way, but even Balak of Moab, who had occupied this land before the Amorites, from which Israel took it, even they had not disputed this land with Israel. So before the Amorites had this land, the Moabites had it, and the Amorites had taken it from them. So Israel took it from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And what Jephthah is saying is even the Moabites didn't contend with Israel over this land, even though they had occupied it before the Amorites. Israel had dwelt in this land for 300 years now. Therefore, why now were the Ammonites coming to dispute it and to fight for it? Well, this is a very reasonable response that he gave, but it wasn't heeded. In verse 28, it says, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Jephthah's answer is clear. It's really unanswerable, but it's not heeded. You know, when men are consumed with covetousness or pride or ambition, basically they're going to want what they want, and they're going to ignore even the most ably presented arguments. We're to seek to live at peace with all men according to God's commands, but God has a promise that we'll actually have peace with all men. And that's true, even with peaceable Christians at times, but this example here shows us that ungodly men, they won't necessarily be stopped with peaceable words or even reasonable offers or words. And sometimes men are just openly wicked. I mean, they don't make any pretense about it. But very often, they do give some kind of rationale to justify their wickedness, however absurd it may be. I mean, you can just remember back, the last century, men like Adolf Hitler wrote their works to basically defend their blatantly wicked ideas. So we should never be surprised if men give silly justification, even for the most obviously evil and wicked things that they do. And secondly, notice that the Lord gives victory. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, giving him skill and energy and courage, but certainly not entire sanctification. As we'll see, he gifted and enabled Jephthah, but he didn't perfectly sanctify him. You know, gifts and abilities and sanctification, well, those two things are distinct, so much so that there can be gifts at times with very little sanctification. Nevertheless, the Spirit of the Lord enabled Jephthah in his leadership role among the people of Israel and the great undertaking of this battle, but he certainly didn't entirely sanctify him. He did give him the victory, though, over the enemies of Israel. Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from the Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So the Lord gives victory. Then, thirdly, Jephthah's vow. Now here comes the difficult part. Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This passage has been disputed among God's people for centuries as to exactly what Jephthah vowed. What is it that he's undertaking to do if the Lord gives him victory? What's the scope of his vow? He says, whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. The question here is, does he have in mind any living thing, including animals, of course, or does it mean only people? The pledge of a burnt offering, that's very specific, but the identification of the victim, is it man or beast? Well, that's very unspecific. The gravity of the situation, though, suggests that he had a human in mind. Now, he makes this vow while the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, but we don't know to what extent he knew the Spirit was upon him. Some believe that Jephthah is attempting to bind or force God to defeat Ammon, But he may have simply sought reassurance from the Lord that he was doing the right thing. You remember, Gideon also, he sought assurance, right? Of course, he asked for a sign, immediate sign. Jephthah didn't. You need to remember that Jephthah has received no visitation as Gideon did, and any prophetic word like Barak. So Jephthah, he defeats the Ammonites, verses 32 and 3. He keeps his vow, verses 34 through 40. He's absolutely devastated when his only daughter comes out of the house. And so there are two options, really, for understanding Jephthah's vow. Now, there are more than these among commentators. I think these are probably the best options, and the other ones get a little confusing, too, and a lot. We'd be here for a while just trying to explain different views that they would have. I've chosen the best two. There's the one promise view, which says, meaning the most natural and straightforward way of reading the text is, Jephthah dedicated his daughter to the Lord by sacrificing her as a burnt offering. Child sacrifice was not uncommon in the ancient Near East, but there are no Old Testament passages which unequivocally states that a human sacrifice was made to Yahweh. Now, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is the closest thing we have in Genesis 22, but you remember God stopped him. He provided a ram that was caught in the thicket. It was a test for Abraham and so forth. He was willing to do it, but God didn't allow it. Then there's the two-promise view, meaning that Jephthah dedicated his daughter to the Lord. He dedicated her, set her aside for the Lord's service in some way, and also then he offered up a traditional burnt offering. Now, Jephthah may have expected, when he made that vow, one of his servants to come out of the house when he returned. In keeping with Leviticus 27, 1 through 8, this would mean that the servant would no longer do work but would become a ward of the household. It wouldn't mean that the servant would die, since the woman's work was childbearing and raising children. His daughter would be relieved of this duty. And this would be devastating for Jephthah because now he would have no offspring. This would explain why the text is preoccupied with her virginity, you know, never having known a man, and not so much her death. She could have gotten married, too, and lost her virginity in those 2 months that she was away. So this option requires, I think, really a misreading of the Hebrew text. And why would she request a 2-month reprieve to remain a virgin, only to live the rest of her life as a virgin? So Jephthah's actions here must be judged really by the laws that pertain to vows. You know, with a few exceptions in Scripture, rash vows, I think of Numbers 30, where a woman might vow herself to the Lord, or even vows taken in the wake of deception we just looked at in Joshua 9, Gibeonite deception, those vows must be honored. It's difficult to know precisely what options even were available to Jephthah. Perhaps he could have redeemed his daughter with another sacrifice, in which case his actions would have been reprehensible. If this was not an option, however, his foolish vow placed him in a position here of offering a questionable sacrifice or breaking an oath that he had sworn to God. Now, as I said, some interpreters suggest that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter, but that he merely dedicated her to the Lord. And although we have it stated very delicately here, I still think it's best to understand that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering. The issue here is not celibacy, but sacrifice. At this time in the history of God's people, look at the time period we're in. The darkness in Israel was so great that it is certainly entirely possible that a believer, even like Jephthah, could be woefully mistaken on the question even of human sacrifice. Jephthah's knowledge was sufficiently limited that he could have mistakenly believed, because he made this rash vow, that he was obligated still to offer his own daughter as a sacrifice. One commentator even suggests that possibly Jephthah misunderstood Leviticus 27, verses 28 and 9, where it says, "But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death." And so to sum it up then, I believe that we're inclined to the view here that Jephthah did intend that whatever living thing came out from his house when he returned, he would offer it as a sacrifice. But that when his daughter came out first, well, that's what he did. And that his daughter's premature death as an unmarried woman in Israel, that was what was commemorated by the daughters of Israel every year. But their commemoration also pointed to the victory that the Lord gave to Israel. Well, now a few lessons, and we're finished. What does this teach us about oaths and vows and promises? Well, oaths can be lawful, but they can never be as somehow we're making a deal with God. That's never the purpose of any vow. Certainly, it's legitimate in certain cases, in certain ways, to make vows, to commit oneself. If the Lord is pleased to grant a particular mercy, that we will celebrate that mercy in a particular lawful, biblical manner, inscribe glory and honor to the Lord. But vows are not meant in any way to attempt to force God to do something. I mean, come on. You can never force God to do anything. That's what just blows my mind about some of these name it, claim it guys. I mean, come on. You know, I'm going to force God to do this if I, you know. Israel's victory here was of grace. It could never be anything other than grace to an undeserving people. And secondly, rash oaths ensnare us, confuse us, and they bring us grief, as they did here. I mean, the joy of victory was suddenly transformed into great, great sorrow, unimaginable sorrow for Jephthah. Thirdly, oaths and vows should only be for known and lawful things. I mean, vows should always and only commit us to do what's right. It should never promise in any way to do what is wrong. And it's never right to promise or make vows in the dark, if you will. You know, meaning without full awareness of what you're vowing to do. You have to know what you're committing yourself to, because if you don't, then you could be vowing to do what is sinful. Or you could be committing yourselves in such an open way that the circumstances later could arise of what is right and what we vowed. Well, that might be in conflict. Now, I know these are kind of, what kind of an example? I don't think I should tell you one, but I'm thinking of one right now. Moving forward, somebody has made some decisions to do these things, and I mean, I can think of a handful. So we should always know the full extent of possible commitment involved, and whatever happens, the vow won't involve whatever is sinful. Fourthly, what should Jephthah have done? Well, he should have repented of the vow and taken whatever consequence came to him from the Lord. Maybe the Lord would have struck him dead, you know. I don't know, but a sinful vow cannot compel you to further sin in the fulfilling of it. One breach of God's moral law can't necessitate another. I mean, you're always to repent of sin as soon as you're aware of it. I love what the Westminster Confession says about this. It's a lesser known section, of course, of lawful oaths and vows. People don't spend a lot of time there. It's chapter 22, section 3. It says, whoever takes an oath ought to consider fully the importance of such a solemn act, and so he should swear to nothing but what he is completely convinced is true. No one may bind himself by an oath to anything but what is good and just, and to what he believes to be true, and to what he is able and determined to perform. It is a sin to refuse to swear an oath about anything good and just when it is required by lawful authority. So there's another point of application too is this. In the midst of the sin and darkness of this period, nevertheless, you see grace shining through in Jephthah and his daughter. I mean, if you're taking the view here that Jephthah took this vow, the view we've stated, realized that he didn't have the light to see the sinfulness of that vow. So he believed, mistakenly, but he believed that he had to fulfill this as a duty to God. And you look at the end of verse 35. It says, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. I mean, horribly misguided, but their devotion was absolutely amazing. I mean, Jephthah's going to follow through. And she is ready to accept whatever comes. So what we have here in this period in the Judges and in Jephthah's daughter certainly is a very limited grasp of the truth. And yet you can still see the grace of God in the devotion of Jephthah and his daughter, even though it's horribly misguided, not properly regulated by a greater measure of understanding of the light of God's Word. Now let's just finish with some biblical theology, some applications. I mean, taking this passage, looking at it in light of the New Testament. So take our cue, if we take a cue from Hebrews, what does this text tell us about faith and trust in God? What does it say about that? Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, there he is, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped this edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Now, I got to admit, when you read Jephthah's name there in Hebrews 11, after what we just read, you might be tempted to ask if the author of Hebrews ever read Judges or knew about it. But it's not the absence of sin that makes you a Christian. It's the presence of Christ. Jephthah knew the history of Yahweh's deliverance of Israel. Most of all, he knows that it is Yahweh who rules the world, including his own part of it, and not Jephthah himself. He realizes that he's utterly dependent upon God for victory. He hopes for, and he stakes all this on God giving it to him. That's faith. And it may well be this moment in Jephthah's life that to which the writer of Hebrews has in mind. And Jephthah feared and trusted Yahweh even as he fulfilled this rash, horrible vow. Then if you take a cue from 1 Corinthians 10, what does that say to the church today? What are its warnings to us? So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So the primary warning from the Jephthah account here is that we have to remember God's saving works. This is what Yahweh had to remind them of after their distress. This is how Jephthah rallied the troops and engaged in diplomacy. One of the primary ways the New Testament church remembers is, well, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Let's look at the Lord's Supper for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11, we read it every time we have the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Of course, we believe the Lord's Supper is more than simply a remembrance, but it certainly is a remembrance. It's described by Jesus as the cup of the new covenant because it is a covenant renewal ceremony where we remember the covenant and what God has done. When God's people forget what God has done, well, they'll be tempted to forget God, and they'll follow after false gods. This is why the Gileadites needed Jephthah's speech here in our text, and why we have to have the gospel preached to us every single Sunday. A secondary warning is to have a strong knowledge of God's word, of course. Jephthah's ignorance of God's law led to his rash vow, and then the fulfillment of that vow. Well, then another thing is, how does this text anticipate the New Testament battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, Jephthah knew that the Ammonites had no chance against Yahweh's plan. And Paul wrote how Christians ought to engage in warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds." Yeah, we destroy idolatrous ideas and ignorance with the gospel message. What's more, we are spirit-filled and raised up by God to fulfill this mission. In Acts 1, verses 7 and 8, these are Jesus' words here. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus' disciples received the power of the Holy Spirit, not so they can go, you know, defeat physical enemies, but so they could defeat spiritual enemies by sharing the gospel. Galatians 3, 1 through 6. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Notice the deep connection between the Spirit and faith in these verses. So how does this text anticipate the final judgment and the glory that will be revealed? Jesus taught that the powers of death will not withstand the church. Just as Jephthah knew they could not withstand Yahweh's plan. You remember in Matthew 16 there, where Jesus and Peter are having this conversation. Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So after Jesus returns and defeats all of his enemies, God's people will have that permanent rest for eternity. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the new heaven and the new earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So Jephthah, he knew his biblical history, that part. His speech illustrates how a person should be able to present the facts of the Bible at any time. So as we conclude, what is your plan? What is my plan to continue to grow in the Scriptures? How can knowing the details of God's saving history change you? Why is it important to never, ever forget it? Then sometimes, playfully, I'll say this. I need to consider, and if the shoe fits on your end, maybe you should consider it too. I need to consider how my big mouth has often caused me distress, and how my tongue has undermined God's work through me. Could you say the same thing? What steps am I going to take to change that pattern? So let us see then, that since we have greater light, because we have the full counsel of God's Word, we have indwelling Holy Spirit, then that is to be matched by an equal and indeed greater commitment to do what we know the Lord requires, irrespective of the consequences. Because greater light should be accompanied by greater holiness. Father, thank you for your word tonight. In many ways, it's a very difficult passage, and when we look at the whole of your word, we see applications, we see things that perhaps we didn't see before. We're challenged in ways that we weren't challenged before. So, Father, we ask for your help. Help us to understand and know the truth and live by it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.